No, it's fine.
Well, you know, during that worship and those great prayers, I wish I had Dal's voice to preach. Amazing. I thought it was, especially when we sing, I will trust in you. I thought that was, it was a moment where we could really say that to God. For me, anyway, I will trust in you. I want to share a couple of words before I get into the sermon, a couple of words that were shared with me recently by members of the congregation. And put those up first, I think. Oh. That's it, right. So this was shared by Chris Gladwell. And this is the story of King David wanting to buy some land where the temple was built. And Araunah said, oh, King David, have it. You know, you can have it. But David said, no, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering. That costs me nothing. So these two words, one is a challenge and this is the challenge. And the challenge to us is that you know, our Christian lives, which is a sacrifice that we offer to God, isn't something that costs us nothing. And that God calls us to pay the price, to pay the cost. So just think about that one. But then secondly, this was shared by Phil Spriggs. He felt God was saying this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you know, as I thought about that verse, I thought to myself, you know, if that was the only verse in the Bible, it would kind of say everything. You know, he who did not spare his own son, Jesus, but gave him up for us all, so he gave Jesus for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So that verse is saying that we can trust in God no matter what, which ties in with how we finished off our worship. I will trust in you. And that makes whatever the cost is totally worthwhile, does it not? Yeah. So just take a moment just to speak to God now for yourself. I encourage you just to say, God, I will trust in you. I will pay the price. Whatever the cost is, I want to pay that price. And I will trust in you because I know that you who did not hold back Jesus, your son, how will you not graciously give to me everything? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Okay, today we're going to do some history, some politics, and some theology as we consider three things. So this is tough questions. Number three, which is what about Palestine and Israel? And the three things we're going to think about are, one is, what is the nature of the conflict between Palestine and Israel? Number two is, Paul writes, all Israel will be saved. That's what it says in Romans 11:26. Who does he mean by all Israel? And then number three is, what can we learn from one and two, and what should be our response? So the first one, what is the nature of the conflict between Palestine and Israel? Well, do you know, I thought I would give you a really good lecture about the history and et cetera, et cetera. But then I thought, I know what, I'll use a video instead. And so there's a video I'm going to show you. Relax, it's about 10 minutes long, but it does give a good and impartial summing up of the situation. I'll turn the light off.
One of the biggest myths about the Israel-Palestine conflict is that it's been going on for centuries, all about ancient religious hatreds. In fact, while religion is involved, the conflict's mostly about two groups of people who claim the same land. And it really only goes back about a century, the early 1900s. Around then, the region along the eastern Mediterranean, we now call Israel-Palestine, been under Ottoman rule for centuries. It was religiously diverse, including mostly Muslims and Christians, also a small number of Jews who lived generally in peace. It was changing in two important ways. First, more people in the region were developing a sense of being not just ethnic Arabs, but Palestinians, a distinct national identity. At the same time, not so far away in Europe, more Jews were joining a movement called Zionism, which said that Judaism was not just a religion, but a nationality, one that deserved a nation of its own. And after centuries of persecution, many believed the Jewish state was their only way of safety and saw their historic homeland in the Middle East as the best hope for establishing it. In the first decades of the 20th century, tens of thousands of European Jews moved there. After World War I, the Ottoman Empire collapsed. British and French empires carved up the Middle East, the British taking control of a region they called the British Mandate for Palestine. At first, the British allowed Jewish immigration. But as more Jews arrived, settling in farming communities, tension between Jews and Arabs grew. Both sides committed acts of violence, and by the 1930s, the British began limiting Jewish immigration. In response, Jewish militias formed to fight both the local Arabs and to resist British rule. Then came the Holocaust, leading many more Jews to free Europe from British Palestine and galvanizing much of the world in support of the Jewish state. In 1947, as sectarian violence between Jews and Arabs there grew, the United Nations approved a plan to divide British Palestine into two separate states, one for Jews, Israel, and one for Arabs, Palestine. The city of Jerusalem, where Jews, Muslims, and Christians all have holy sites, was to become a special international zone. The plan was meant to give Jews a state, to establish Palestinian independence, and to end the sectarian violence that the British could no longer control. But the Jews accepted the plan, and they declared independence as Israel. But Arabs throughout the region saw the UN plan as just more European colonialism trying to steal their land. Many of the Arab states, who had just recently won independence themselves, declared war on Israel in an effort to establish a unified Arab Palestine where all of British Palestine had been. The new state of Israel won the war, but in the process, they pushed well past their borders under the UN plan, taking the western half of Jerusalem and much of the land that was to have been part of Palestine. They also expelled huge numbers of Palestinians from their homes, creating a massive refugee population whose descendants today number about 7 million. At the end of the war, Israel controlled all of the territory except for Gaza, which Egypt controlled, and the West Bank, named because it's west of the Jordan River, which Jordan controlled. This was the beginning of the decades-long Arab-Israeli conflict. During this period, many Jews in Arab-majority countries fled or were expelled, arriving in Israel. Then something happened to transform the conflict. In 1967, Israel and the neighboring Arab states fought another war. When it ended, Israel had seized the Golan Heights from Syria, the West Bank from Jordan, and both Gaza and the Sinai Peninsula from Egypt. Israel was now occupying the Palestinian territories, including all of Jerusalem and its holy sites. This left Israel responsible for governing the Palestinians, a people that had fought for decades. In 1978, Israel and Egypt signed the U.S.-brokered Camp David Accords. Shortly after that, Israel gave Sinai back to Egypt as part of the peace treaty. At the time, this was hugely controversial in the Arab world. Egyptian President Anwar Sadat was assassinated, in part because of outrage against it. But it marked the beginning of the end of the wider Arab-Israeli conflict. Over the next few decades, the other Arab states gradually made peace with Israel, even if they never signed formal peace treaties. But Israel's military was still occupying the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and Gaza. And this was when the conflict became an Israeli-Palestinian struggle. The Palestinian Liberation Organization, which had formed in the 1960s to seek a Palestinian state, fought against Israel, including through acts of terrorism. Initially, the PLO claimed all of what had been British Palestine, meaning it wanted to end the state of Israel entirely. Fighting between Israel and the PLO went on for years, even including a 1982 Israeli invasion of Lebanon to kick the group out of
the stillness of the ceasefire in southern Lebanon was shattered today by the sound of guns, bombs, and...
The PLO later said it would set dividing line between Israel and Palestine, but the conflict continued. As all of this was happening, something dramatic was changing in the Israel-occupied Palestinian territories. Israelis were moving in. These people are called settlers, and they made their homes in the West Bank and Gaza, but a Palestinian is one of them now. Some moved for religious reasons, some because they want to claim the land for Israel, some just because the housing is cheap, often subsidized by the Israeli government. Some settlements are cities with thousands of people, others are small communities deep into the West Bank.
If you've always felt a deep yearning for Jerusalem, now is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity not only to stand within its gates, but also to build the home of your dreams there.
Settlers are followed by soldiers to guard them, and the growing settlements force Palestinians off of their land and divide communities. Short-term, they make the occupation much more painful for Palestinians. Long-term, by dividing up Palestinian land, they make it much more difficult for the Palestinians to ever have an independent state. Today, there are several hundred thousand settlers in occupied territory, even though the international community considers them illegal. By the late 1980s, Palestinian frustration exploded into the Intifada, which is the Arabic word for uprising. It began with mostly protests and boycotts. It soon became violent. Israel responded with heavy force. A couple hundred Israelis, over 1,000 Palestinians died in the first Intifada. Around the same time, a group of Palestinians in Gaza, considered the PLO too secular, too compromise-minded, created Hamas, a violent extremist group dedicated to Israel's destruction. By the early 1990s, it's clear that Israelis and Palestinians have to make peace. The leaders from both sides signed the Oslo Accords. This is meant to be the big first step toward Israel maybe someday withdrawing from the Palestinian territories and allowing an independent Palestine. The Oslo Accords established the Palestinian Authority, allowing Palestinians a little bit of freedom to govern themselves in certain areas. Hardliners on both sides opposed the Oslo Accords. Members of Hamas launched suicide bombings to try to sabotage the process. And the Israeli right protest peace talks with ralliers calling Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin a traitor and Nazi. Not long after Rabin signs the second round of Oslo Accords, a far-right Israeli shoots him to death in Tel Aviv. But this violence showed how extremists on both sides can use violence to derail peace, keep a permanent conflict going as they seek the other side's total destruction. That's a dynamic that's been around ever since. Negotiations meant to hammer out the final details of peace drag on for years. A big Camp David summit in 2000 comes up empty. Palestinians come to believe peace isn't coming, rise up in a second intifada, this one much more violent than the first. By the time it wound down a few years later, about 1,000 Israelis and 3,200 Palestinians have died. But the second intifada really changes the conflict. Israelis become much more skeptical that Palestinians will ever accept peace with a ceasefire. Israeli politics shift right, the country builds walls and checkpoints to control Palestinians' movements. They're not really trying to solve the conflict anymore, just manage it. The Palestinians are left feeling like negotiating didn't work, and violence didn't work, that they're stuck under an ever-growing occupation with no future as a people. That year, Israel withdraws from Gaza. Hamas gains power, but splits from the Palestinian Authority in a short civil war, dividing Gaza from the West Bank. Israel puts Gaza under a suffocating blockade, and unemployment rises to 40%. This is the state of the conflict as we know it today. It's relatively new, and it's unbearable for Palestinians. In the West Bank, more and more settlements are smothering Palestinians, often respond to protests, sometimes to violence, but most just want normal lives. In Gaza, Hamas and other violent groups have periodic wars with Israel. The fighting overwhelmingly kills Palestinians, including lots of civilians. In Israel itself, most people have become apathetic. For the most part, the occupation keeps the conflict relatively removed from the daily lives, with moments of brief but horrible violence. There's little political will for peace. No one really knows where the conflict goes from here. Maybe a third intifada, maybe the Palestinian Authority collapses. But everyone agrees that things as they are now can't last much longer. Israel's occupation of the Palestinians is too unstable to last, and that unless something dramatic changes, whatever comes next will be much worse.
Well, that's simple, isn't it? What do? It's hard to get our heads around the confusing history and the politics, the terrible acts of violence committed by both sides, and intransigence, you know, people who won't change. And for us, it's difficult to see what the solution is. It's difficult to really work out who is in the right. And many Christians believe that this land of Israel still belongs to Israel and that the Bible points to a future total occupation of the land by the people of Israel who are special to God. Would you mind turning that around? Thanks. Actually, we've been through this. However, many Palestinians have lived for generations in that same land. It is their only home. Now, key for us as Christians is the answer to the second question, which is, when Paul says all Israel will be saved, who does he mean? Now, if we take this literally, as some do, we have to conclude that all those born as Israelites will eventually be saved. Now, added to this are promises in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah 31:10, which says, "He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd." Now, Jeremiah makes this prophecy a short time before the people of Israel go into exile because the land is invaded and they are taken off to Babylon. And then 70 years later, this verse is fulfilled as the people of Israel return. But some see a further and greater fulfillment of that verse to come. That is that all Israel returning to their land and occupying it fully, and then all Israel being saved. So if we believe that Jeremiah and Paul are saying that all the people of Israel are going to be gathered into Israel and all be saved, that will mean that our approach to the Palestinian-Israeli conflict will be to support Israel. Many people do believe that and support Israel against the Palestinians as a result. But who does Paul mean by Israel here? Who is it that Jeremiah is saying is, if there is a future fulfillment of Jeremiah's verse, who is Jeremiah talking about? Who is going to be gathered together? And what does it mean that they will all be gathered? Does it mean physically in the same place or another meaning? So let's look at how Israel is used in the New Testament. First of all, in the New Testament, there are natural and geographical references to Israel, and there are very many of those, which stands to reason, because the Gospels, you know, the story of Jesus, it all happens in Israel. So there's lots of references to Israel, people of Israel. So for example, Luke 1:80 says, Jesus appeared publicly in Israel. Well, he did. Then a verse from Acts, Gamaliel addresses the Sanhedrin, and he calls them men of Israel. Now, there's no deeper significance to those uses of the word Israel. It's just that when Gamaliel was talking to the Sanhedrin, they're the ruling group in Israel, they are men of Israel, and he calls them men of Israel. Then there are uses of Israel in Jesus' ministry. John 1:49 says, you are the king of Israel. Matthew 2:6, quoting Micah, and Micah the prophet prophesies about Bethlehem and says, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Jesus is called King of Israel, and he's also called Shepherd of Israel. Now, who is Jesus King of? It's Christians, isn't it? You know, and who's he the shepherd of? His sheep. His sheep, yeah, the church. His sheep. Okay. In Matthew chapter 15, a woman who is a Gentile asked Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus replies, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Because she's a Gentile woman, she's not an Israelite. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, I've been sent to Israel, the people of Israel, not to outsiders. And she says, she gives an answer to Jesus, which is full of faith. And Jesus says, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And the woman's daughter is healed. And it becomes evident here and through the New Testament that Jesus' ministry is not only to Israel, but also to Gentiles, to the whole world. And just in case you're not sure that that is the case, the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16, yeah? And that goes, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only son. So we can see that Jesus is the King of Israel and he's the shepherd of my people Israel has a much wider meaning than just Israel. And Paul makes this abundantly clear when he speaks about Israel, you know, as the church. So in the Old Testament, Israel refers to the people of God. It's the same in the New Testament. Israel means the people of God. But there's been a massive development in who the people of God includes. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul writes, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And the scholar James Edwards, who wrote a commentary on Romans, and he writes this about this verse. He says, the first Israel refers to ethnic Israel, the people of Israel, whereas the second refers to the Israel that received the gospel, the Israel of God, according to Galatians 6:16. Now, it's even clearer when we look at that verse that Edwards is pointing us to. So if we look at 6:15 and 16, Paul writes, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. And circumcision was the sign of being a Jew, wasn't it? You know, a sign of being a person from Israel. But he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. And what he means is, that does not get you into the kingdom of God. What counts is the new creation. That means you have a new creation, you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, and you become a follower of Jesus. And then he says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, and he calls them the Israel of God. So Israel here obviously refers to all who follow Christ, all who are born again as Christians. In Romans 9:27, Paul writes, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. This actually picks up the theme of the remnant that goes throughout the Old Testament. And again, Edwards writes about this. Paul does not say that every Jew will be saved any more than he says that every Gentile will be saved. Indeed, were Paul to assert that Jews would be saved simply because they were Jews, he would assert the very position which he had earlier combated. That circumcision alone or descent from Abraham qualified one for salvation. It's also very clear in our reading, the second reading that we had in Ephesians 2, you who are Gentiles were separate from Christ, writes Paul, excluded from citizenship of Israel. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups, Gentiles and Jews, made them one. Verse 19 says, Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. Jews and Gentiles, saved by faith in Jesus, are now the Israel of God. So it's abundantly clear then that when Paul writes, all Israel will be saved, he means all Jews and Gentiles who bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd and our king. There's one or two little logical conundrums as well. Because there are people who believe that all Israel, meaning all Israelites, will be saved. But who is all Israel? Do you know, my name is Pereira. Oh, did you know that? Pereira, the name Pereira came from when Jews, a lot of Jews left Israel and went all over, and some of them went to Portugal. In Portugal, they wanted to integrate with the people, the nationals. So they changed their names. And they chose names of trees. And Pereira means pear tree. Right? So my name originates from Jews. Right? So therefore, in me, there might be a smidgen of Jewish blood. Right? Does that qualify me as an Israelite? Now, today, as we know, Jewish people have traveled all over the world, and there's been lots and lots of, mixing of races. So what exactly would qualify a person as an Israelite? Then secondly, of course, the question, how can those without faith be saved? God makes absolutely clear in the Bible that he has no favorites. In Ephesians 6:9, he says it, and he says it in other places as well. So those are natural reasons for it being very difficult to conceive that Paul means every single Israelite will enter into God's kingdom. Going back to Jeremiah, who is it that's going to be gathered together? That's God's people of faith. What does it mean that they will be gathered? It's not to geographical Israel, but it's to spiritual Israel. A spiritual gathering to Jesus so that we are all in Christ. Now, Israel in the Old Testament are God's chosen people, and Israel are very special people. We know full well that Israel, the Jewish people, have suffered terribly through lots of atrocities, lots of injustice throughout history. I visited a couple of years ago Auschwitz. What a terrible experience, terrifying experience. Israel are special to God, and they have suffered terribly. But that's not who is meant when Paul says all Israel will be saved. They were called the chosen people. But now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes about Christians, the new Israel, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now you are the people of God. What can we learn from 1 and 2? And what should be our response? Well, there are political consequences of wrong belief. There are those who support Israel no matter what. Now, we know full well that Israel have done some terrible things, Palestinians have done some terrible things, but there are those who support Israel no matter what, put lots of money into Israel, and there are Christians who pray for the destruction of Palestinians because of the wrong belief that all Israel will return to that geographical area and believing that they can help that happen. There's lots of injustices to Palestinians at the moment, as was referred to in that video. I was in Israel in 2005, did a trip there, And as we, our tour guide pointed out a few things to us. One time we went past a bus stop and there was a lady stood there, and there was a police, there was a soldier next to her with a machine gun. You know, and I'm like, what's that about? And he said, oh, she is one of the settlers. You know, the people who have moved into Palestinian areas, and they have to be escorted by armed militia to keep them safe. And the government pay for that because they are quite happy for Jewish settlers to move into the Palestinian areas just to make life difficult for them. I saw the wall that's been built, which is a terrible scar on the landscape, and it really divides up Palestinian communities. And I also saw that one time on the motorway, there was a whole bunch of taxis that had been pulled over by police, and they were all being spoken to. And our tour guide said, yes, the police pull over taxis to check all their paperwork, but you will notice, you can see from the number plate, that every single one of the taxis that was pulled over is a Palestinian one, and they don't pull over the Israel taxis, and this makes it more difficult for the Palestinian taxis to get business, because anybody going in one knows that they may well be pulled over. So there's those sort of things going on, but we do know, I mean, I'm not taking sides here, we do know that there's, you know, the Palestinians have committed some terrible, terrible atrocities. So what do we do about it? Well, I want to pick out four biblical principles to apply. Number one, you may have noticed that the first reading was a parable, a well-known parable, and we know it as the Good Samaritan. Okay. If Jesus told that parable in Israel today, I suspect it may be called the Good Palestinian. And what Jesus is teaching is that everybody is our neighbor. And that is what, you know, that is one of our major ways to approach this. Everybody is our neighbor. We want to pray for peace for between Palestinians and Israelis. We want people in Israel, people in Palestine, to recognize that they are neighbors. Both have a great claim to that land. From our point of view, we don't really want to take sides. We don't want to kick one out for the other. But if they could live in peace, it's a beautiful, beautiful land. If they could only live in peace. So we apply everything that Jesus teaches us through the parable of the Good Palestinian to this. Be a neighbor, a carer to all. Then secondly, the Bible says all over the place, welcome, that we must welcome foreigners and strangers. So for us, that means we welcome foreigners and strangers, and we love our neighbors of all nations. And for the Palestine-Israel situation, we want to see them welcoming each other. Then thirdly, let's pray for peace in Israel. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Let's pray for peace. Let's lift those people up. They're in such a terrible situation. There's no answer to it. Not just for Israel, though. we had a visit from Mike this morning, who he's Greek, and he runs the fish and chip shop called Agatha's. And he knew what we were talking about today, so he raised the subject. He said, yeah, same in Cyprus and Greece, you know, same problems, same, you know, history, same confusion, same, who knows who's right, same atrocities on each side, same conflagration, you know, that could occur any time. And so let's pray for peace for them too. Let's pray for peace. And then let's ensure that we are peacemakers in our own communities ourselves, that we display godly values of love, forgiveness, acceptance, humility, kindness, and peace to all. So those are my suggestions. Those are our responses to this situation. Revelation 21:9, the Bible ends with a picture of the church, and the picture of the church as Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel, as you know. The angel said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the bride, which we know is the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, is the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Precious stones, made of precious stones, and as we know, precious living stones, shining with the glory of God. So let's let the glory of God shine in us and through us today, and let's bring peace to our part of the world. Let's pray for peace for these other parts of the world that are in such dire need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can trust in you. Thank you that even though our world is full of issues, problems, difficulties, Lord, we can trust in you. Father, help us to continue to trust in you, and help us, Lord, to bring to you areas of the world that will be concerned to us. I want to pray specifically now for Israel, that nation, the land where you walk, Jesus. You yourself came as a Jew. Lord God, we lift the people of Israel up to you and all the Palestinians living there too. And we ask, Father, you will bring peace to that nation, that you would bring godly rule into that place, that you would work by the power of your Holy Spirit to destroy violence and to destroy injustice. Lord, bring peace to that part of the world, we pray. Raise up peacemakers and help us to continue to lift up to you that nation and others as we seek to be peacemakers ourselves. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.